Our passage this morning or this evening comes from the book of Joshua, and that would be found in the New Testament, Leroy. Yeah. We're going to be doing Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, one verse. And we'll begin by reading Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 says this: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Yeah, it's the Old Testament. I'll just test them, Leroy. Still thumbing through. As we start this evening, I want to start with a few questions. It's our first question. What non-spiritual or spiritual news headlines that you've seen this weekend or this week so far that have gotten your attention? What is something that's grabbed in the news, whether it's of a spiritual nature or not, that's grabbed your attention this week? Cattle dying in Kansas. 10,000, I think. Somewhere around 10,000. That's what they say.
Laying dead in the feedlot. Mostly black and red Angus, from what I could see.
That's a lot. Well, I've seen that. Yeah. They reversed it so that in the NCAA you can't. Boys cannot swim with girls any longer, or in the Olympics, or anything else, which I think is common sense. But Afghanistan? I didn't hear about that. That's in Arizona? Lake Mead's almost dried up. Which will be bad. I've seen estimates there's like 40 million people who are dependent on that lake, and it's going dry. Listen to that. I was like, can there some way they could pump that water from Yellowstone down to Arizona into Mead Lake? But that wouldn't alleviate some of their problems. Another question. Is the news and the world influencing you more than God has and His Word? It's true. And they now have channels that are dedicated only to news, which you can never escape. I always notice that when I go to work out at like Planet Fitness, they have like 20 TVs. And they're always on Fox News, CNN, all news, and it just constantly, and you're just trying not to look at it because it's like, I'm sick of hearing about this all the time. Next question. Who is Jesus becoming to you? So think about these two questions that we talked about and how all that, when we think about all the things that we deal with in our life, how does Jesus fit in there? What does He mean in your life to you? Yeah. And there's, as you said, there's a lot of stuff happening, and not just in the United States, but all around the world. And you could very easily lose hope, and people are losing hope.
But it's so easy to put your phone on or whatever and get all this stuff. It takes effort to get your Bible out.
Yeah. I was listening to a message this week. The process of sanctification takes work on your part. It takes sweat equity. It's not something when you become a Christian, bam, you're all sanctified, that's it. That's not how it works. And sanctification is not easy, and it's usually not fun. As I was studying for this week, since we're talking about this one particular verse on meditating on God's Word, and look at a few surveys. It says in surveys as recent as 2021, which is pretty recent for a survey, was found that between 11 and 12% of American churchgoers read the Bible regularly, and between 30 and 31% of Protestant churchgoers read the Bible regularly. So those aren't really great statistics when it comes to people who go to church and actually study the Bible. And I would think that if you actually had a poll that said how, when you actually study the Bible, not just read it as your 5-minute daily devotional, the numbers would probably go down even further than that. So the question is, how important is it to study, is Bible study to you? And only you can answer that. You can usually answer that by figuring out how much time you actually spend studying the Word every day. Not once a week, every day. That shouldn't be what. Why is, I had a lot of things to do, so why is Bible study important? Pastor harps on us about this a lot, about studying the Bible. Why is it so important? Okay, it helps develop and shape our worldview. Anything else? What's that? Okay. Gives you a sense of attaining some discernment. What would you say?
It's a relationship you're trying to nurture.
Okay. Yeah, I've seen that too. And I think the number goes down even further when you say that. Take that same poll, I think, same question was given to people who are Christians in the sanctuary. I think it goes down to like under 15%. It's pretty low. Why is the Bible important to study? Bible study helps us to gain a better understanding of who God is and His role in our lives. So by way of introduction, the Bible is not just a book you read for information. You read it for transformation. The words of Scripture are the very word of God, and they change your heart as you meditate on them. This is what the Bible claims for itself. It is the perfect treasure that changes us, enlightens us, judges us, equips us, and makes us grow. And again, this is our passage in Joshua 1:8. And we're going to go through each one of these little sections here in a bit. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks said, "Remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower, which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." So let's go ahead and we'll dive into Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And before we get into the text, tonight, I want to give a little background information because we're just jumping right into an Old Testament book. So let me give you a little bit of historical background before we start. This is the first of the 12 historical books, and it gained its name from the exploits of Joshua, the understudy whom Moses prayed for and commissioned to be the leader of Israel. Although the author is not named, the most probable candidate is Joshua, who was the key eyewitness of the events recorded. The book was completed before David's reign, most likely during the period of 1404 to 1385 BC. Joshua was born in Egypt or in Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses, and by God's choice rose to his key position of leading Israel into Canaan. When Moses passed the baton of leadership on to Joshua before he died, Israel was at the end of its 40-year wilderness wandering period. Joshua was approaching 90 years of age when he became Israel's leader. He later died at the age of 110, having led Israel to drive out most of the Canaanites and having divided the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. The Israelites awaited God's direction to conquer the land, and God would give Israel the land by conquest primarily to fulfill the covenant that he had pledged to Abraham and his descendants, but also to pass judgment on the sinful inhabitants. Its inhabitants had continued on a long moral decline in the worship of many gods all the way up to Joshua's time. Once again, I'll read Joshua 1:8 here quickly. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success." So according to Joshua 1:8, where does the word of God belong? Okay, in your mouth. Okay. So as the verse says, it belongs into our mouth, which is, if it goes into our mouth, it's going to go into our heart, which in the Greek would also refer to the mind or the intellect. Another question we could ask from this is, what does this book of the law refer to? What is the book of the law? Or the books? I guess it is the book of the law. What is that? That is correct. The Pentateuch, which is to be the first five books Moses wrote, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Also, we can take this, expand this out a little bit more into today. The same commands can be expanded to refer to all the books of Scripture, since they only had the five books of the Pentateuch. We have the whole counsel of God, so we could expand this to the whole book, all the books of the Scriptures today. And number three, the whole Word of God. So we have a lot more than just the first five books today. Another question we could ask is, what is the imperative or what is the command given here? What are we not supposed to let happen? Okay. The book of the law shall not depart. And it's not to depart from our mouth. So one would have to ask the question, what does the word depart here mean? Depart comes from the Greek word that means to leave, to move away, go to another place, out of one's sight or thoughts. So should not is the negation of should. Thus, the word of God should not leave or move away or go to another place. It should always be in our thoughts and our minds. So it does not depart from your mouth mean? What does that literally mean? It means that the word of God should be part of your vocabulary all the time. Now, as Dee said, if you're building a relationship with somebody, you need to spend time. So if you're not spending time in the Word of God, it's hard to develop that. If you don't read the Word of God, you can't develop the vocabulary in order to do that. So again, that's why it's important to study the Word of God so that you know what's in there. And as Jason says about Joel Osteen, when you know the Word of God, you're able to figure out who's the counterfeit. I remember when I was delivering money, when they try to find counterfeit money, they study the real stuff. They don't study the fake stuff. They study the real thing. And then they can actually tell by touching it what is the fake stuff. I could never do that, but people can. Number two, you should be speaking about Scripture and the things Scripture is concerned with at all times. That's hard to do. I'm not thinking that we have to do that every second of the day, but our desire should be that we're speaking of the things of God more often than not. More often than not, we tend to be undercover Christians at times, and people don't know that we're Christians because we never say anything. And again, that comes out of our fear of man. We must ask ourselves, what does meditate mean? There's one thing to study, but it's a whole other thing to meditate. This was a big thing during the Puritans. If you ever studied the Puritans, they were very big on meditation. It's not the meditation we hear about today either. And it's also spoken of throughout the Old and New Testament about meditating on God's Word. So how can this happen? How can we develop this way of always speaking God's things, being that is always flowing out of our mouth? And this occurs when you meditate on it day and night. And we're not only meditating on just something, we're meditating on God's Word. So we have to ask ourselves again, what does it mean to meditate? Let me tell you what it is and what it is not first. The first question we must consider concerns the meaning of meditation and what meditation involves. This is particularly important to the Christian because of the great and growing emphasis on meditation in Eastern religions. And that process of studying Eastern religions has been creeping into the church for quite a few decades now. It really got big when the emergent church movement came in and they were doing contemplative prayer, which was basically a form of Eastern meditation. Not only just to get in the church, but it was being taught in our seminaries as well. There was one particular one in, I think it's Minnesota, that was teaching this type of prayer. One type that we're most familiar with is transcendental meditation, as it is often called, is not biblical meditation. It is dangerous and actually opens up one's mind for satanic attack and is often found in New Age thinking. And that's when we're probably more familiar with when people speak of meditation or meditating, that's usually what they're referring to as transcendental meditation. But that's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is the act of focusing one's thoughts to ponder, to think on. Meditation consists of reflective thinking, usually on a specific subject to discern its meaning or significance or a plan of action. Some synonyms of the word meditation would be reflection, rumination. It's kind of what a cow does with its cud, ruminates. It just chews it over and over. That's kind of what the picture is with the word. You take it in and you mull over it over and over and over. Deep thinking, or mirroring in the sense of keeping or calling something to mind for the purpose of consideration, reflection, or meditation. The goal of Christian meditation, what is the goal for us to be meditating on God's Word? Is to internalize and personalize the Scripture so that its truth can affect how we think, our attitudes, and how we live our actions. So we meditate on the Word of God in order for it to infect our entire life. It should become how we think, what we believe, how we live, how we conduct ourselves in our daily lives. The Word of God should have a part in that. If you saturate your mind and your thoughts with the Word of God, it will come out in your speech. It's that old adage, if you take garbage in, garbage comes out. If you sit around and listen to junk on TV and on the radio, guess what's going to come out of your mouth all the time? Junk. So if you're not studying the Word of God on a regular basis and keeping that word in your mind and thinking about it all the times, it's not going to come out of your mouth. Secondly, if you saturate your mind and thoughts with other things, they will come out in your speech as well. And I'm sure we've all seen people, or us in particular, or this. We've dealt with this in our own personal lives. I remember when I was in college and the people I chose to hang around with weren't a great Christian influence, and to try to be cool, try to act like them. And it wasn't a Christian act either. It was a worldly act. And because they spoke in a way that was very vulgar and not God lifting up God, that's what happens. When you saturate your thoughts and your mind with the things of the world, that's what comes out. In Proverbs 23:7, it says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is full of the Word of God, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. And for that to happen, what do we have to do? In order to have God's Word come out of our mouth, in order to do that, we have to fill our minds with God's Word. That's the only way that can be accomplished. As I studied this week, there was an analogy that was used. And the gentleman said, I believe that's why God gave us a book and not a music video. A music video just goes flying by, jumping from one angle to the next, bombarding you with images, and then it's gone. Even the best movies just wash over you like a wave and then recedes. Our experience of it is fleeting. And that's kind of what they program us with today. If you watch TV or anything like that, videos are very short, because they keep your mind from being set fixed on anything. And that's why our younger generation has such a problem with having attention. Your attention span is about the size of a pea. It lasts all of about 10 seconds. And I was teaching this year, I was like, this is why you guys can't read for a long period of time, because you have no attention span, because you're always on these. Or you're always on your games, playing those little game things which are designed to continually stop you from focusing. That's why you can't sit and read for more than 10, probably if lucky 5 minutes, without becoming bored. Because like anything, you have to practice. And the more you read, the easier it is to stay focused. And that is not only for kids, but that's for adults as well. I can tell that when I don't read often and then I start reading, I fall asleep really quickly. And as the more you read, the easier it is to read for a longer period of time. MacArthur states, words on a page are frozen there permanently. You can go back to the same page, the same verse, over and over, and keep meditating on it. You can compare and contrast it to other verses. You can synthesize what several verses say and interpret them carefully. That is meditation, not just a momentary encounter with the truth, but immersion in it. That would be a good definition of what it means to study the Word of God. You synthesize it, you look at it, you mull it over it, you compare it with other verses, and then you, after time, you get a good understanding of what whatever it is you're studying in the Bible, you get more of a more clarity on what the Bible is saying. Next point he brings up in the verse, how often are we to meditate? And you could also put this, how often are we supposed to read the Bible or read the Word of God? Joshua 1:8 is pretty specific. It says that we are to meditate day and night. Now, that could go back to the same thing about we're supposed to pray without ceasing. That's probably not a possibility to do that every second of the day. But it's more in the, especially in praying, to have an attitude of prayer through the day. There's no way I'm going to, if my life's dependent on me praying every single second of the day, I'm not going to make it. And I think the same thing would go with meditating on the Word of God as well. Do we have an attitude or our hearts filled with the Word of God? As we do things throughout the day, does the Word of God come up to us? Are we thinking about the things of God? Are we thinking about the things of the world? All the things that we have to deal with in our daily lives, whatever that may be. So when we meditate on God's Word day and night, it will start to come out of your mouth. Your speech will be gracious and seasoned with salt, as Paul says in Colossians 4:6. And again, there's this theme here about as you study more and more and more, it comes out of you. It comes from your heart. It comes from the inside of you. And that becomes who you are. So two things we need to figure out here. What does the word gracious mean? When we look at this verse, we'll start coming out of your mouth. Your speech will be gracious and seasoned with salt. These are two different total meanings of how that should happen. The first one, what does it mean to be gracious? What does gracious mean? It means to speak what is spiritual. I'm not sure if I have that. Yeah. Speak what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. Is that you? In our Christian life, with those attributes be part of our lives. We're pretty close to being some of the fruits of the Spirit. And how we communicate, how we deal with other people. Oops. Do these things come out in our relationships with other people, in our speech with other people, how we conduct ourselves with other people? Do these things come out when we're around people that just tick us off or do things to offend us? Or make us angry? Do we still have these things? And we know that list from Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit. Those can easily go away when we become offended or someone wrongs us. And because we take sometimes we take a wrong viewpoint. So on the flip side of that, that's graciousness. What does it mean seasoned with salt? What does that mean? What does season with salt mean? But prevents corruption. The Christian speech should act not only as a blessing to others, but as a purifying influence within the decaying society of the world. It will be the kind of talk that edifies, builds others up, rather than tearing them down. I would say that this would be like what Pastor talks about a lot, about speaking truth into other people's lives. Sometimes we don't want to hear that, and sometimes it can be quite painful. And sometimes we need to say things that are seasoned with salt. That means they can sting a little bit, but that doesn't mean they're not loving and kind, because we can go back to 2 Timothy 3, what the Word of God is supposed to do. It's supposed to reprove us, correct us, train us. Sometimes those things, when people use this method right here, which should not be done all the time, very little, can be quite hard for us to take in. Because a lot of us don't like to have the truth told to us, because we become very defensive. And again, as I was studying this week for my sermon talking about what is true greatness, was studying about the disciples as they're walking down the road to Capernaum with Jesus, and Jesus just told them he's going to Jerusalem to die. And what are they doing? They're walking amongst themselves arguing who's the greatest. And again, we're no better, because when people come to us and want to speak truth into our lives, sometimes the first thing we become is defensive. And when we become defensive, it's because our pride gets the best of us. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, let all things be done for building up, or you could use the word edification. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. Again, our words to one another, and I believe we'd be talking to other believers here. We are to encourage one another. We're to edify or build one another up. So what is the purpose of meditating on God's word? Joshua 1:8, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. The purpose is not just knowledge, but obedience. You can study the word of God and learn a bunch of facts so that you possibly could win $1 million on Jeopardy. That's absolutely pointless. The purpose of studying and meditating on God's word is to have knowledge that leads towards obedience. It's one thing to read the word of God, but if you don't apply it and that application drives you towards obedience, there's a problem. The promise here is that the meditation will ultimately produce changed behavior, because our hearts will be saturated with the word of God. I think that's the whole purpose of Christianity, besides being saved from going to hell, is the word of God is transforming. It should be transforming us and changing us as we study it more and more. It should be changing us on the inside so that we're not, as Pastor said, we're not the same person we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We're different. We become more and more like Christ each and every day as we study the word, as we're praying, as we're gathering together as the body of Christ. Those things should be impacting our lives. In Psalms 19:14, it says, let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As written by David, what is David asking here? He's asking the Lord would govern and guard the meditation of his heart. And why did he ask this particular question of God? He asked it because that is what is going to show up in David's behavior. And again, that's what should end up, those things that we've talked about should end up showing up in our behavior as well. Into verse 8. It says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. As the Bible shapes us, it brings blessing. It promises that if you meditate on the word, speak the word, and live the word, your ways will be prosperous, and you will have good success. Now, it's important to make sure we don't take that last thing out of context about prosperous and being successful, because the Word of Faith movement would take this, oh, we're going to have lots of money and success in everything we do. That's not what it means. This definition that we're given here, this is the real definition of the prosperity gospel. It's not the false message of the prosperity gospel that God wants everyone to get rich, and that we're going to have success in everything that we do. Mostly it's to have success spiritually, to grow spiritually, that God will prosper us spiritually, not monetarily. Though he could do that, that's not the point that's made here. So the key is God does not promise to make you prosperous just because you want things. God promises to bless your spiritual life and your spiritual endeavors with success through the deep understanding and application of Scripture. And again, it's important to remember, God does not promise to make you prosperous just because you want stuff. We live in a very materialistic society where everybody wants something. They don't want something from some store, whatever, they want something from you. Everybody's about want. And as we'll study this Sunday, it's not about us and gathering things. It's about what we can do for other people. How do we one another, each other? That's taking what we've learned, what we've applied through the study of God's Word, and giving it to other people. So how do we apply John 1:8 in our daily lives? It's five things. Five things every Christian should be doing with God's Word. And we'll go through these quickly. We might get done early today. So we're going to go quickly. We're going to look quickly at Psalms 119. Not the whole thing. It's a very long book. Not only is it the longest psalm, but it's also the psalm that deals the most directly with the topic of Scripture. Psalms 119 is one of the best examples of Scripture speaking about Scripture. And in it, we find David interacting with the Word of God in five ways that should be modeled for all believers. The first one is trusting the Word of God. Time and time again, David expresses his belief that the Scriptures are true in verse 151. He believes in them in verse 66. He trusts in their reliability in verse 42. And he states, "The sum of your word is truth," verse 160. This first step is key. If a believer doesn't really regard the Word of God as being fully and entirely trustworthy, then none of the other steps below will follow. That's pretty important, because we live in a time and age where people don't think the Bible is true. They believe it's full of error. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. And as believers, we should know that it is the Word of God. It is the spoken Word of God. And it is trustworthy. And this is why the church needs to be quick to deal with the repeated criticisms of the Bible that so often permeate our culture. And we see this a lot today, especially debates about the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Number two, studying the Word of God. David doesn't just believe the Word, he is a student of the Word. He learns it in verse 73. He seeks it in verse 155. He has memorized it, verse 153, and he regularly meditates on it. So again, he learns it, he seeks it, he memorizes it, and then he meditates on it. This step ought to naturally flow or follow the first one. If God's Word really is true, then we ought to commit ourselves to being diligent studiers of the Word. We need to embrace it with our minds as well as our hearts. Number three, using the Word of God. It's one thing to believe and know the Word. It's another thing to rely on it and apply it to your life. We need to look to it as a guide during the difficulties and challenges of life, to learn on it for encouragement and hope. David repeatedly affirms that he uses the Word of God as a counselor in verse 24, to give strength in verse 28, to bring comfort in affliction, verse 50. He states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," verse 105. In short, the Word of God is the very source of life for David in verse 156. So the question we need to ask ourselves, what are you trusting in? As believers, what are we trusting in? This should remind us of a very important attribute of God's Word, and that attribute is it is alive. It is powerful. It's active. When we talk about the attributes of Scripture, we must remember that it is more than just a true book. It is also a living book. And it is the place where the God of the universe meets us and manifests himself to us. That brings us to point four, delighting in the Word of God. It's not just that David trusts, studies, and uses the Word of God, but he actually has affection for it. He has a deep emotional affinity towards it. It says he loves God's Word, verse 159. He rejoices at His Word, verse 162. The Word is wondrous, verse 18. It is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces, verse 72. And sweeter than honey to my mouth, verse 103. So the question we could ask ourselves is, what about us? Do we delight in God's Word, or is it just another book we have to read? Sometimes we can look at it as being a drudge. But this is like, we have to do this because, and again, that gets into being, then it becomes a work. And that's not why we study the Bible as it being a work. We do it because we love God, and it, as this says, it brings delight to us. So the question is, do you delight in God's Word? And if we have to say yes, I ask the question to myself, then why aren't you studying it? Why aren't we meditating on it more? Why aren't we applying its precepts to our lives? That's the questions that we should ask ourselves every day as we examine ourselves. Are we studying God's Word? Are we meditating on the Word? Are we applying the precepts to our lives? Because that's the part that's hard. We can read and read and read and read and read. But if there's no application, which the application leads to transformation, then it's pointless. Because you can read the Bible just like a regular book, and it just becomes factual and full of information. And it has a lot of good stories as well. But that's not why we study it. For a lot of believers today, this is the missing piece. For many, the Bible is viewed almost in a utilitarian fashion. It becomes a sterile tool that Christians are supposed to use. It's like taking your medicine. So it becomes like we punch our card in this week and says that we've done our Bible reading. Or we do the same thing if we go to church. We go to church on Sunday, we punch our card. Went to church this Sunday. The contrast that with David's passion and excitement for the law and commandments of God. David loves God's law not because he is a closet legalist. He loves God's law because the law reflects God's own nature and character. He loves God's law because he loves God and who God is and what he is like. Any Christian who says they love God but then despises God's law is living a life of contradiction. That's pretty powerful. Any Christian who says they love God and then despises his word is living a life of contradiction. Or you could put in there, is living a life of hypocrisy. It's the same thing. The last point, obeying the word of God. It's important to note that the prior four characteristics naturally lead to this last one. David repeatedly expressed his desire to actually obey God's law. He wants to follow it, keep it, and fulfill it. In our world today, the concept of obeying the law is not popular, even amongst ourselves. Because I guarantee you that all of us at some time break some type of law. All we have to do is get behind you in a car. And I guarantee you every one of us is probably guilty of that. But we have a hard time following the law. It's not something that we've heard a lot about, that people want to obey the law anymore. Because we have our rights. And we want stuff. And we want it this way and that way. And we become the law to ourselves. We want to be, as Pastor said, self-autonomous. Many see this as contrary to grace. However, two things should be kept in mind. One, David is not keeping the law in order to earn salvation. He is obeying out of the love he has for God. He is obeying out of the heart of faith. And again, that goes back. We don't study the Word of God because it's a work. If we're doing that, we need to go back and examine our faith. Anything we do for Christ is not a work. Secondly, We should remember that Jesus himself was very much about obeying the law. Before we too quickly despise the concept of law keeping, we should remember that Jesus delighted in keeping his Father's law. And he kept it absolutely perfect for us. He obeyed on our behalf, and his righteous status is imputed to us by faith. Here Jesus embodies all five of these characteristics. He trusted, he studied, he used, he delighted in, and he obeyed God's word. In fact, he did all these things and even more than David did. While David certainly serves as an example of what to do with God's word, Jesus is the ultimate example. And one greater than David has come, and he loved God's word. We'll stop there. I don't know if this is a great verse. It's only one verse, but it's a very powerful reminder of how we should handle God's word. And it should be on our minds, on our thoughts, day and night. And why does it need to be on our minds day and night? So that we do carefully what it says to us according to its precepts. Because we will be prosperous and we will find good success. And ultimately goes back to being obedient. Being obedient to God and his word. Any questions or comments before we close? We're going to end early tonight. That's okay. How many of us in here, being honest, struggle with reading God's word every day? I heard one pastor say, you don't schedule it. That makes it into a ritual. We don't want anything in God to become a ritual. And I've heard other pastors say, no, if you have to, schedule it, because if you don't, you won't do it at all. So I'd rather err on that way than not do it at all. So we need to make it a priority in our lives. And oftentimes, we often put other things as priorities because our Bible stuff or whatever deals with God gets scooted back. Well, we'll do that later. So now I got to do this family stuff or whatever it is, and God gets scooted to the back. And you can see that happen through the course of in our country, how it used to be in the old days on Sundays. Young people you don't know because you weren't around. Sunday was Sunday like it's supposed to be. It's totally different than it used to be. Nothing was open. People were usually in church. And there was no excuse not to be in church because we didn't have all the activities that we do today on Sundays. It just infuriates me when I drive back to Grand Island from church on Sunday and there's hundreds of people at the baseball fields playing baseball and softball. And they call it their family time and they don't go to church. When did sports take over being in place of God? Sports is a great thing and there's a place for it, but it should never replace God. That's one thing I really noticed when I came from Kansas to Nebraska. Is how much idolatry there is in the state of Nebraska when it comes to sports. I thought it was kind of bad in Kansas, but Kansas don't have a lot of winning teams except KU basketball. But when I came here and seen Nebraska football, I was like, man, this is terrible. And it's not just, you can't just say it's the unsaved people who are doing it. It's the Christians as well getting on the bandwagon, and they've made it into idolatry. It's terrible. I remember when I moved here, people said, Sunday, you can go do whatever you want. Nobody's around on Saturday when there's a game. It's just dead. I was like, no, until the first Saturday, and it was. There's nobody around. You could go anywhere you want, and you never got, there's no lines for anything. Everybody was either at their house watching the football game or in Lincoln watching the football game. And perhaps that idolatry has caught up. Maybe that's why Nebraska is where they're at now. Could be. And that's moved not only from Nebraska into the college level, it's gone down into the high school level. I remember when I was in school, you didn't do anything on Wednesdays. There was no sports practice. None. I went to public school. I still had reverence for church. No practice. Today, everybody practices on Wednesday. It's a sad state for what it says about our culture today. that we put other things in. That's just one thing, sports. There's a whole bunch of other things you could list in that as well that we put in place of God. And then you have to wonder why we're in the situations that we're in today with our country and our world. God's been usurped and kicked out. And now we're living out Romans chapter 1. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this little piece of scripture in the book of Joshua and what a challenge it is for us as believers to meditate on your word, not to be casual about it, but to take it seriously. As Deanne says, we need to be in your word to build and develop a relationship with our Savior so that we more intimately know God and what he demands of us, what he wants from us. And Lord, that we don't look at his word as a drudge, but we delight in it. We delight in it that it brings transformation to our lives. And Lord, it gives us wisdom and understanding. And it helps smooth off the rough edges in our lives, Lord. Help us to be faithful, not only in studying the word and meditating on it, but also applying it as well. So often we do a good job of studying it and reading it, but sometimes we forget to take that word and apply it to our lives, and that application leads to obedience. Help us to be obedient to what your word tells us, not trying to be a taskmaster that's trying to ruin our lives, but you care deeply about each one of us, and you want to see the best for each one of us in our lives, and you want to see us prosper and be successful. Not just monetarily or physically, but spiritually, you want to see us grow. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us, that helps us, that guides and directs us as we study the Word and gives us insight and clarity into your Word. And Father, we pray, Lord, this week, for the remainder of this week, that you would help us as we go out from here to be ambassadors of Christ, that you bring people into our lives, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, wherever we are, you bring people into our lives for us to speak truth into their lives, to share the gospel with them. We live in a time that's so uncertain. Things seem to be out of control, but nothing is out of control. Everything is part of your good and perfect timing. And we live in such a time as this for us to take advantage of the time that we have to share the gospel, to be ambassadors for you, for our time is running out. Help us to be diligent. Help us to put our faith, our trust, and our hope in Christ and him alone, and not to live in fear. We thank you for what Christ did on the cross. We thank you for the salvation that he has given us. Thank you for choosing us, for making atonement for our sins, for reconciling us and adopting us, for justifying us and sanctifying us. And one day you will bring us to glorification. And when we long for that day, when we will be with you for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, for this night. We pray for safety protection as we travel home. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.